So we've got a little interlude in our teaching on Timothy, and we're going to be having a look at this topic, living as aliens. I don't know if you've had that experience. I mean, if you go and stay in the United States, you, up until recently, you were actually officially called an alien. And you might remember that when Donald Trump was president, he had a favourite saying talking about the illegal aliens that were coming from over the border. The current president, Joe Biden, has actually introduced legislation to remove that terminology and just talk about them not being illegal aliens or not being aliens, but rather that they are non-citizens. That's a little softer and a little bit easier, but it means the same thing. And if you've experienced, well, we lived in Colombia for 5 years. We were missionaries in Colombia, and there we were actually called extranjeros. Extranjeros, and that means you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you are an alien. That was stamped on every bit of paperwork. We were extranjeros. I don't know, something about it, you don't feel like you're really fitting in when you're an extranjero, when you're an alien. Well, Jesus is introducing to us this concept in this amazing prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. And isn't it a beautiful thing that John was there listening to this prayer, and he's recorded it for us as the Holy Spirit brought it to his memory all those years later, and he recorded for us these beautiful words of our Lord Jesus as he spoke to his Father. Amazing intimacy, and yet we know that it was also for the sake of those who were there. And I'm going to read the verse before where Lisa started the reading. I'm going to read this verse, verse 13. And Jesus prays, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they," that is his disciples listening in, "so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." And so the purpose of this prayer, or one of the purposes of this prayer, is that his followers might have the full measure of joy. Now, isn't that what we should be known as, men and women of joy? Even though we might be living in foreign surroundings, even though we may be aliens, we're strangers, we should be full of joy. And as we'll see, that should really mark us as God's people. And so Jesus is praying not only for those who were in the room with him, but what I love about this is that partway through our reading, in fact, in verse 20, Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Now, you know, Jesus was praying for you and me there, those who would believe on him through their message. I happen to be one of those who directly believed through the words of the man who recorded this, John. I actually read his words and I believed, and many of you may well have come to faith through reading some of John's words. But directly or indirectly, we all came to faith through the word that was passed on generation to generation until the time came when God met you through the words of God spoken down through the generations through his servants. And so what a blessing it is to know that the Lord Jesus on that night was actually praying for us. Those of us here gathered together over this conference time, he was directly praying for you. He was praying for me. And one of the things he wants is that having listened in on this prayer, we might be full of joy, that we might have the full measure of his joy within us. We should be men and women of joy. Now, what are we? What are we? Well, we are aliens according to what Jesus is saying here. You can see that. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus was not of this world. In fact, this same gospeler, he writes in his first chapter that he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He was in his own creation, but they turned against him. He was an alien, and so are we. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this verse, in verse 14. They are not of the world. We are not of this world. Now, we know the expression, in the world, but not of it. And we are in the world. Now, in this little passage, if we include verse 13 that I read as well, if we include that verse, you have the word world mentioned 11 times, depending on which version you're using, about 11 times. It's not used in the same way every time. Sometimes it's talking about the material world, as in verse 15, for instance, where it says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, the material world. Or right down at the end, talking about verse 24, the creation of the world. That's the material world, the physical world where we live. And what a beautiful place this is, Mount Tambourine. What a beautiful place it is. And I'm one of those that loves this sort of climate, this sort of place. But I also love the outback. I can drive, as we have for many times, right through the outback. And I just love it. And people say, what is there to love? There's nothing. Well, if you love it, you know what I'm talking about. If you find it boring, well, that's okay. You can stay on Mount Tambourine. But I love the barrenness. I love, you know, Dorothy McKellar's great poem, I Love a Sunburnt Country, and all the variations of what Australia is. What a beautiful creation. We go to other parts of the world, and I've only been briefly to England, but what I saw was... it was dull. But I didn't see very much. I didn't see very much. I drove from London to Sheffield. That was all I saw on a highway, and that was about it. I'd love to see a lot more there, actually. But wherever we are, we're talking about a physical world. But not only does this passage refer to a physical world, it refers to the people in the world. So when it says the world, sometimes it means the people in the world. For instance, in verse 21, it says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us so that the world may believe. That's the people in the world. So not only is the world here used to express the physical world, but it's also talking about, in other places, the people of the world. But then thirdly, there's another way in which the world is used, where it refers to the worldly values and the systems that are opposed to God. And so that's another way in which the world is used. And that's the bit that we're focusing on today. They are not of the world, not meaning they don't live in this creation. It doesn't mean that we're not counted among the people of the world, but it means that we don't belong to the values and the system, the godless values and the godless systems that make up our world. That's this world that we're talking about in this passage. We don't fit into that. We live in this beautiful creation. We live amongst people as part of community, as part of society, but we don't belong to the godlessness that pervades throughout the world, in different forms, but throughout the world wherever we go, because there is someone who is known as the God of this world who is influencing this world, society, values, etc. And so we're going to move on to thinking about the things that are against us. Because when you're living in a foreign country, when you're living as an alien, there are things against you. There are things that unsettle you. And here, Jesus mentions that we have the world against us and we have the evil one against us. So we're up against it. And you know, when you go into, if you have, you've gone into a foreign society, a foreign country, and you're an alien, you're a foreigner, you're sort of not sure how it all works, and there are things that grate against you. There are values there that you just can't come to grips with. You know, it might be that corruption is just the way of life. I don't know, it made me think of that just because we lived in Colombia for 5 years. But anyway, corruption can be a way of life, and it just grates against you. This isn't the way it should be. It might be that violence and injustice pervades. Thinking about Colombia again. But anyway, here I go. You know, it's something that really irks us in a foreign society. Or it might just be the language. We struggle with the language. I went on a teacher exchange once to Elko Island up in the top of Arnhem Land. I was only there a couple of weeks, and it's a bilingual community. And so while I was there, I went to church, and the whole of the church service was in the Gapapanya language, which is their local language. I didn't have a clue anything that was being said. But at least I felt like I was with friends. I was with fellow believers. I didn't understand anything. And it all seemed so strange. And that's the way it is when we're aliens. We just don't fit in. We often feel very uncomfortable. And as we'll see, we should. We should feel uncomfortable living as aliens in this world. So, if the world is against us, what does that mean? Well, we've already heard today, just previously, about what that means for Christians in Afghanistan. But in many parts of the world, it's more pronounced. It's more in your face. But wherever you go in the world, whichever country you might live in, faithfulness to Jesus and his word will draw the hostility of the world. And if you are going to be faithful to him, if you're going to stand strong for Christ and the truth of his word, the veracity of the gospel, you will find opposition. The world will be against you. This same author, John, in a later letter that he wrote, he talked about the world, and he said everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And they're the sort of things that we are battling all the time. The world is against us. Last year, according to Open Doors, approximately, these are approximate numbers, 5,600 Christians were murdered for their faith. 6,000 were detained or imprisoned. 4,000 were kidnapped. 5,000 churches and religious facilities were destroyed because of their faithfulness to God, standing strong on the truth of the gospel. Yes, the world is against us. It might be more civilized in its approach in some places. It might be a little calmer. But the more you dig beneath the surface, the more you'll find the opposition of the world to the believer and to the gospel. And so we have against us the world. Jesus emphatically tells us that we have the evil one against us. In verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We need protection, don't we? We need protection. The evil one is powerful. You know that, don't you? He's overcome you, hasn't he? There have been many times when he's got the better of you. We need protecting. We need protection against the evil one. You know, Peter actually tells us in his letter that he's actually like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. This is what he's like. He's out to devour us. And you know the way that lion, the picture is of the lion. You watch those documentaries where the lion sits there, watches a huge herd of maybe antelope or something. And what do? They wait for the straggler. They wait for the one that's separated from the crowd. That's why being in church is important, by the way. Stick with your type, with your kind. Don't be a straggler out there. The old lion, he picks on them. The weaklings, he's after them. And Peter says, he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of Ephesians, of the armor of God, he talks about the schemes of the devil. He's got his schemes. I mean, he's always done that, hasn't he? He's always had his plan. And the thing is that the scheme he used in the garden and he used on Jesus is still the same scheme, because it's still successful. Why change? He's had a lot of success with his schemes, and he's out there to attack us. He has his schemes. Paul also, in that passage in Ephesians 6, talks about the flaming darts, the fiery darts that he casts at us, that he hurls at us. He's out to get us. And in the book that we're looking at, Timothy, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, he talks about the snare of the devil. He's our enemy. He's out to get us. And Jesus prays that we might be protected against the evil one. We need that protection from the evil one. And remember this, that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, he very subtly can change from the roaring lion to the angel of light. I'm not very good impersonating angels, sorry, but we'll have to wait for our esteemed brother Stephen. He was the angel, wasn't he? Probably still is an angel. But that's what Satan does. He can move. If the attack, the full-on attack, is not successful, he will come in subtly with his other scheme, his beguiling way, and he will present as an angel of light. But no matter how, remember this, he's our enemy and he is against us. That's why Jesus prayed to his Father to protect us from the evil one. So we've got a lot against us, but I want to tell you today that we've got a lot going for us as well. When it happens. Maybe it's gone to sleep. Well, I'm going to carry on anyway. I want to talk a little bit about what is going for us. There it is. It's all up there for you. And the first one, and it was in the very first verse that Lisa read to us, what did Jesus pray? I have given them your word. Oh, thank God he gave us his word. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the Holy Scriptures. And here today in this congregation, there will be all sorts of versions and formats. They'll be on phones and iPads and in Bibles that thick with margins that wide and little tiny ones that the younger ones can read. But what a wonderful thing that we have the Scriptures. And he gave us his word. Brothers and sisters, be ever thankful that he gave us his word, God's word. When I was at Sunday school, we used to sing a little song. And I grew up in a little country church out in the midst. There were no houses even around. It was just a little church stuck in a farm block, you know. And if you know Delarnell, that's where I grew up, a little farming community. And that's where I got saved. 11-year-old boy in that little Sunday school at Delano. But we used to sing in Sunday school. And by the way, my Sunday school teacher from when I was in about grade one, she's actually here today. You won't pick her because she looks actually younger than me. But anyway, she's here today. But we used to sing a song, and many of you did too. What a wonderful treasure. Word of God without measure. We will travel together, and we would hold up our little KJV Sunday School Bible, and we'd say, my Bible and I. What a wonderful treasure. Word of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I. He's given us His Word. We need to take it wherever we go. Hide God's Word in your heart. We sang this one too. Hide God's Word in your heart. Take it wherever you go. God's message of love sent down from above. So take it wherever you go. And it has never been easier to take God's Word with you. You don't have to carry a big Bible under your arm. You can carry a little on a little phone in your pocket in about 20 versions if you like. And you can sit down in the doctor's waiting room and you can listen to it or you can read it. What a blessing it is. We can take the Scriptures with us, and we need to do that. It seems like the more versions we've got, the more we avoid it. It seems like the more volumes that we have, the less likely we are to read it for some strange reason. But brothers and sisters, He gave us His Word because He knows that we need it. We need the Word of God. The second thing I want you to notice that was given to us, that is for us, is that we have a loving Father. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them. So he's praying to his Father that you protect them from the evil one. And also in verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so we have a loving Father who, at the bequest of His Son, is looking after us, is caring for us. He's protecting us and He's sanctifying us through His word. He's for us. Our loving Father is for us. And I love the intimacy of this prayer. And I love the fact that He uses this term Father, because it reminds us, as Jesus said to one of His followers, my Father and your Father. And the sense of fatherhood brings a sense of intimacy. And as we think of the fact that our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, is protecting us, keeping us from the evil one, and He's sanctifying us, making us more like His own Son. What a blessing it is to have such a Heavenly Father in our corner, as it were. What a blessing it is. When Jude comes to the end of his little epistle, he finishes off with a beautiful doxology. And he says, it's to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you before His glorious presence with great joy. That's our Father. He's able to do it. He doesn't give up on us. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that He doesn't give up even in your worst moments, even in your most unfaithful times? He doesn't give up. Because Jesus, His own precious Son, prayed there in that room that night, Father, keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Make them more like me. Sanctify them. Set them apart for your own purpose. Set them apart for yourself. And still our Father is honoring that prayer. What a blessing that is. But then we have a devoted Savior for us. We have that here in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. Jesus says in His prayer, for them I sanctify myself, or I set myself apart that they too may be truly sanctified. And so our Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, has set Himself apart. He says, I am sanctifying myself for them. Now, how did he do that? How did he set himself apart? Well, it's right now on the very cusp of Calvary. He's about to go out to be betrayed, to be wrongfully judged and wrongfully condemned, and to die on the cross as only he could. And he set himself apart for that. Throughout his life, that was his purpose. And I love how Luke says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was going to accomplish the Father's mission. He had something to do. And he did it. He went to the cross. He set himself apart to die for us. That's the Savior that we have. He set himself apart to be a sacrifice, to die instead of us. But not only did he die for us, we read that he is actually interceding for us. And Romans 8 and 34 tells us that he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He's not finished yet. He finished the work of Calvary, the work of salvation, and he cried, "It is finished," and salvation was secure. But we know that on the third day, on that wonderful Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, and he didn't even stay on earth. He actually went back to the Father, and now he is interceding. He didn't finish praying for us in John 17. He's still interceding for us. Isn't that wonderful? He has set himself apart for us to die for us and to live for us. He's interceding for us. And John, this same author that we're reading from, he tells us in his first letter that he is also our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so he has not only set himself apart or sanctified himself to die for us, but also to live for us. And that's what he's doing now. He's still praying for us. He's still speaking on our behalf to the Father. He didn't finish with an amen at the end of this prayer. He still goes on interceding and pleading our cause with his Father. Well, the next thing that we see up there is that we've got godly unity. When you're in a foreign country, it's very special to find other people of your nationality that speak your language, and you sort of gravitate, you sort of get together, and there's something special about it, isn't there? Somebody else that thinks the way you do, someone else that speaks your language, someone else that has the same values as you, and you cling together a little. Well, isn't it beautiful that in God's great purpose, he planned that there would be such an entity as the church, that believers who feel alienated from what's going on around them can come together with others that speak their language. It mightn't be the same physical language, or you might speak a different actual language, but you speak the same language because it's the language of love, and it's the language of God, it's the language of Scripture, and you have the same values. And isn't it amazing? And as we have this conflict going on now in the Middle East, that sort of recurring thing that happens every so often, I just think, isn't it amazing that, as what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that God could bring together two opposing factions, Jew and Gentile, and bring them together and form one new body out of those two. Now, if God can do that with those two groups, he can do that with any group, with any two groups, bring them together. And he's doing that. He's bringing people together that ethnically have huge differences. Maybe their experiences are bitter towards each other. But through saving grace, God brings us together into one body, the church. And it can be expressed in small groups. It can be expressed in large gatherings. It's actually expressed right across generations and across time. But God has his people, and we have this wonderful unity that we can fall back on when we feel like we're strangers, when we feel like we don't fit in. There are other brothers and sisters around, and they feel the same. Get together and share the unity that you have, the joy that you have in Christ. You see, verse 22 tells us that this is a unity that is modeled on the Godhead. Verse 22 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The unity that we enjoy as God's children is modeled on the Godhead. Secondly, it is empowered from heaven. Verses 22 and 23. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our fellowship, John tells us in other places, is with the Father and with his Son. And so we're all bundled together. And it's a unity that is not only modeled on the Godhead, but it's a unity that is empowered from heaven. But as we have just read in verse 23, this is a unity that is a powerful witness in the world. I'll read that last part again. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What an amazing thing it is that you and I, brother and sister, can come together as the children of God, even on a weekend like this, on a conference like this. And we're all so different. We come from different backgrounds, some from big churches, some from little churches. For some people, perhaps the band's been pretty weak, and other people is going, "Oh, I wish we had a band like that in our church," or whatever. You know, we're all got different churches, different backgrounds, different experiences. But we come together as the people of God. And we come together in a unity that is real, it's tangible, and it's eternal. What a wonderful thing it is, living in a foreign place, living in a foreign world where we really don't belong and fit in, to come together as his children and to know that we are one in Christ Jesus. Well, there's one more thing up there. It's for us, and that is a glorious hope. We've sung about it. We talk about it. It's real. A glorious hope. At the start of the reading that we had today, or the early part of it, in verse 15, Jesus prayed that the Father would not take his followers out of the world, but that he would keep them in the world. But when he gets to the end, verse 24, he asks that his followers might experience the glory that he has. I'll read that again. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so now he prays that his followers would get to see his glory, to be with him. Now, I know that in a company like this, there will be quite a few who are really echoing the words of this very apostle and saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Just yesterday, a dear friend of ours at Harvey Bay was buried, and she was just 6 months off 100. And we've been visiting her for quite a while, and every time she'd say, "I just want to go. I just want to go home." That's been her refrain. And it was sort of sad because we would go away and say, "Oh, Jean is still here. I wonder how much longer she'll be here. She couldn't see any purpose in being here anymore." And just last Monday, her wish was granted. Hold on. I got that wrong. Jesus' wish was granted. Jesus' wish. Jean was longing for the day when she'd hear the call. She was longing for the day when she'd close her eyes to this world and open them to the next. But Jesus was waiting for that day too. Longing for that day. And ever since this prayer in John 17, on the night of his betrayal, he's been waiting for Jean. Because he said, I want her to see my glory. I want her to be with me where I am. And brother and sister, maybe you're echoing Jean's refrain. I just want to go home. I just want to go home. You don't want that as much as Jesus does. He wants you to be with him. That's what he said. That's what he prayed to his Father. I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious future we have. Meanwhile, we tread the barren sands of earth. Meanwhile, we've got work to do. If you're still breathing, if you're still here, you've still got some purpose. That's what we used to try and tell Jean. And we weren't sure what it was. And she was certain there wasn't any purpose. But there were those around her, loved ones that were learning lessons, and we talked to her family on Tuesday, and what a blessing she has been to them, even in her infirmity, in her declining health, right up to those last hours, she was a blessing to them. So she had a real purpose, she just wasn't aware of it. Jesus is coming back, and whether we go before that great day when he appears, or whether it all happens and we go together and we don't have to taste death, it's going to happen. And we're going to see his glory. We're going to be with him. That's the prospect of every believer. We used to sing another song, Some Golden Daybreak. Many of you know that one? Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for you, for me. Oh, won't it be wonderful then, having no burdens to bear. Joy bells all ringing and all the saints singing. Oh, won't it be wonderful then. A glorious future awaits the believer. As we conclude, I want to have a look at the purpose. There are just three purposes I've picked out here in Jesus' prayer. One is sanctification. We talked about that in verses 17 and 19. The second is to take a message to the world. And if you're taking notes, just change that verse 17 to 18, would you? It should be verse 18 and verse 20. Take a message to the world. And thirdly, to authentically represent heaven down here. Now, we could just read those and say, yeah, that's fine. But stop and just think for a moment about each one of those. Sanctification. How's that going? Are you cooperating with the Father in this? Jesus prayed, sanctify them. Sanctify them. And how did he say that would happen? He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. How are you going with your Bible reading? How are you going meditating and studying the scriptures? Are you having good solid feed, spiritual feed? Are you allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly? Because that's how the sanctification will take place. You'll meet Jesus in his word. And you'll fall in love with your Savior as you read his word. And that process of sanctification will continue. The Father is taking the initiative. He's given you his word. But we need to cooperate in this practical sanctification. So how's it going? How's it gone since last year when you were here? Have you become more Christ-like? Changing from one degree of glory to another, becoming more like Christ? Is that your record? Is that the experience that you can review now? I'm more sanctified. I'm closer to Christ. I'm more like Christ. Perhaps ask some of your family. They'll help you with that one. What about taking the message to the world? What are you doing about that? I mean, that's what Jesus wants us to do. That's the purpose that we're here for, to take his message to the world. And it might be in a simple way, one-on-one discussion with a neighbor, with a colleague, a friend. Wherever you live, there might be someone who, let me tell you about a dear friend of ours. At one stage, the very moment before she died, she was the oldest person in Australia. And this lady lived at Harvey Bay, and we knew her. She used to go to the same church as us many years ago, and she's a sort of a neighbour across the road, and Mrs. Smira. And she was 112 when she passed away. And we visited her when we came back from Colombia on furlough, and we were talking with her. She used to pray for our kids, and she has an amazing prayer life. And she kept going on prayer and parsley juice. She grew parsley outside the little door and made hot parsley water every day and drank that. That kept her going, she said. Anyway, prayer was a big part of her life. And when we were leaving, we had some prayer together, and I said, Mrs. Smira, is there something that we could really pray about for you? Something special for us to pray for? And she said, would you just pray that the Lord would lead me to the next person that I need to witness to? I felt like saying, Mrs. Smira, at 100, she was probably about 109 or 110 then. I felt like saying, Mrs. Smira, you can put your feet up now. You've done your bit. No, she was looking for the next person to lead to Christ because she just recently led an old man who was blind to the Lord in the nursing home. You see, she was deaf or pretty deaf, and this guy was fairly blind, so she used to read scripture to him. And he got saved. I don't know what age he was, but he was quite old too. And now she's looking for somebody else. You see, she wanted to do what Jesus asked her to do. She wanted to take the message to the world, this lost world, the lost people in her nursing home. She wanted to take the message to them. And she was doing that effectively, one by one. It might be through great evangelistic preaching. It might be through on the internet. You might have something that you can put on there. You might have some form of doing that. You might write books or blogs or whatever. There are so many different ways that we can do that. But hey, what is our goal? What is our focus? Is it to take this message of the gospel to the world? How well do we represent heaven? I think all of us will look at our shoes in shame, because there have been so many times when we have been such a poor representative of heaven. When we've blended in to the foreign environment, the environment that should be foreign to us. Because we're citizens of heaven, aren't we? Our citizenship is up there. But we're living down here, and so often we just blend in, and we're no different. We're just like the people in our street. We're just like the people in our neighborhood, in our club, in our caravan club, or whatever it is. We're just the same as everybody else. We're no different. How are we representing heaven? That was what Jesus asked us to do, to be a good representative of heaven. There's a lovely old hymn that I remember singing from very early days. And one of the verses of that kept coming back to me as I was looking through this material, and it just kept coming back all the time. And you might know it. This verse, it says, "It is not for me to be seeking my bliss or building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled." Is that you? they were the words of Henry Light, who composed that beautiful old hymn, "My rest is in heaven, it is not here. My rest is not here." And he was trying to express in words his desire to be with Christ and his longing to be there in that beautiful place, the eternal home of the redeemed. And yet he was still down here. His desire was there, but his feet were still down here. And then later on in that same hymn, he writes, "With Christ in my heart and his word in my hand, I travel in haste through an enemy's land. The road may be rough, but it cannot be long. So I journey on singing the conqueror's song." And we're going to do that now. We're going to sing a great conqueror's song. We're marching to Zion. That's our next song on our program. And our brothers and sisters, I trust that as you think about this beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus, as you think about what he has done for us, what this prayer captured for us, that you might feel like you're a citizen of heaven, but I've just got to do my bit down here. I'm longing for that day when I'll be in the presence. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. Thank you.